The Gospel of Luke, we're going to be in chapter number 2. A pastor friend of mine told me that if I timed it correctly when we began our study in the book of Luke, that I might be able to hit Christmas morning when we reach chapter 2. My timing is just a few months off, but we're going to be working through the Christmas story this morning. And one of the remarkable things about Jesus' birth is in fact just how unremarkable it really is. It was remarkable in that it was a virgin birth. It was announced by the angels, but the location that it took place, the people with whom God entrusted the message to take to the regions around them were pretty unremarkable. It's quite contrary to the general mindset of mankind, isn't it? Kelly and I had opportunity this summer to visit some of the castles of the England monarchy, and was pretty amazing. Number one, it's old stuff there. They have a lot more history than we do, considering we left them. The castles were huge. They were cold and dank, but in their time, it was great. We looked at several crown jewels. I don't know how many crown jewels there are, but there's a bunch, and the wealth that is there, and the clothing and the pictures and the stories of this great pomp and circumstance of the monarch that would pass before the people and their worship of them in many cases was far beyond what any human being should ever receive from mankind. And in fact, many times in our touring of the different places that described the great wealth and the system of the monarchy, it seemed almost uncomfortable in my spirit, and I couldn't figure out why it bothered me so much in that they were attributing to them such great honor. And by no means, I believe the Bible teaches us that we give honor where honor is due, but it seemed almost out of kilter there. And then one morning as we were there, I woke up and I thought, that's it. I know why it seems to be out of kilter. Because every glory and every honor that we give to man is attributed to them by other men, but it is not intrinsic to their very being. When we think of God, he is glorious in his existence. And there will never be a time that we can attribute to God more glory than he truly is worth. He alone is worthy of our praise. He alone can say that he is a jealous God. In our Sunday school this morning, one of our students explained to me why it was okay. It was not sacrilegious for us to say that God is a jealous God. Number one, because God himself calls himself a jealous God. But she said, because there is no one else that is truly worthy to say, I deserve your entire worship. And so when we read the story about the birth of Christ, the coming into this world of God our Creator, the incarnation of the eternal God, it would seem if we were to hire a high dollar party planner, that they would have picked a place that was a little bigger than Bethlehem. And the media would have gone out probably 6 months ahead to announce this great appearance of God taking on flesh. It would have probably taken place in Jerusalem, which was the big city at that time. It would have been huge. But what is so remarkable about the birth of Christ is just that it was not remarkable. And that was by divine design. because Jesus Christ, his humble birth, emphasizes the simple fact that he came to seek and to save those who are lost. He came to bring redemption to people who truly realize and believe that they were in desperate need of a Savior. From a heavenly perspective, Jesus needed to enter this world in humility. His earthly ministry in doing the Father's will was to make his way to the cross so that he might pay for the redemption of his people. His goal was to reach the cross, not the throne. Now, we do believe that one day he will return with power and might as the great conqueror and king, as he really is. But Jesus' earthly ministry was the ministry of humiliation of the cross. There's a secondary layer to that as well, at least in this narrative, that not only did Jesus come in humble appearance, but he came to save sinners who saw themselves as needing a Savior. And throughout the Gospels, every one of the Gospels, we learn of people who were great in the eyes of men, and unfortunately, because they were great in their own eyes, they rejected Jesus Christ because there was no need for a Savior. We also learn of the religious crowd who knew the Scriptures, but in their pride of knowing the Scriptures, their eyes were blinded and their hearts were hardened to the message of Jesus Christ. Jesus came to seek and to save sinners. And yet there's a third layer to our narrative before we even read the narrative. That's that Jesus not only came to save sinners, but Jesus, God, chose common people for his service. Now, granted, throughout the course of the church history, God has used great and mighty individual men who stand above all the rest, that has accomplished great deeds or great works for the sake of Christ. But even at that, it was in their humble spirit that God used them, and their accomplishments was by the grace and the power of God, not upon their own abilities. Even the Apostle Paul himself said to the Corinthians that when he entered into the city, he determined within his own heart that he would not speak with loud, boisterous words, persuasive speech, and great oratory that would try to persuade and to manipulate people to Jesus, but he determined in his heart that he would come to preach Jesus crucified, risen and coming again, so that the salvation of many would be because of the power of God rather than by his persuasive speech. God has always chosen to use the common citizen of this world to carry about his service and his task. He chose Joseph and Mary to care for Jesus, fulfilling the laws of the Lord Jesus of the Lord on Jesus' behalf. He chose the shepherds in the fields, and he sent them to Bethlehem to see the baby so they could announce it to others. He chose a pair of senior saints to bear witness to what the Holy Spirit had revealed to them about who Jesus was, who Jesus truly is. They were commoners called by God for his service. Our passage this morning is divided into three portions, and it's all based upon these witnesses. The first will be the shepherd's witness, followed by Simeon's witness, and then by Anna's witness at the end of the portion. Let's jump right in verse number 1 of Luke chapter 2. And we're going to work through this first section just by reading the passage together with commentary, if you will. Beginning in verse number 1, Luke tells us that in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. Now, just a quick note, you'll notice here that Luke is acting and writing as a true historian. He's giving timestamps of when these things took place. Now I don't think any of us remember when Quirinius was governor of Syria, but his original readers did. Kind of like we have different timestamps, right? We all have. I know that Drew and Jody Lim, my son and his family, moved to Hot Springs in 2020. You know why? Because the time marker was COVID. That's my time marker. I know that's when they moved here. We for years we looked at 9/11 as a time marker, and so Luke is just being a good historian here. This is when it took place. It was the time of Caesar Augustus. It was when Quirinius was governor over Syria. This is when he sent out the great registration where everyone needed to go back to their homes so that they might take a census and they might be taxed, which is really the main reason for a registration. But verse number 4, Joseph also went up from Galilee, which is in the northern region of Canaan, of Israel. He went from the town of Nazareth, and he traveled up to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Now, that is about a 90-mile trip. That's like walking from here to Hermosa and back and being pregnant. He was out of the house of the lineage of David. This was significant for the ears of the Israelites. Mary was still betrothed. They were not yet married, but Joseph, being an upright man, determined to care for her, and by the ministry of the angel encouraging him to care for her, he stuck with her. She was with child. Verse number 6, while they were there, that was in Bethlehem, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. So the text itself expresses the humble condition into which Jesus was born. I think it's interesting that when we come to this prophecy from Micah that speaks of Bethlehem being where Jesus was born. It says, this is in Micah chapter 5, "You, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah." In other words, you're just a little town, a little pocket community. "Yet from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." In other words, it was something that was planned centuries or eternity past. I think it's interesting because when we come to that passage of scripture that's quoted often at Christmas time, because it's a fulfillment of prophecy. But if you read through the book of Micah in the previous chapter, it actually speaks of Jerusalem. And it makes a contrast between Jerusalem and Bethlehem. It says of Jerusalem that in Jerusalem, in fact, let me just read to you straight from what Micah writes. Regarding the capital city of Jerusalem, he says, this is in Micah chapter 4, beginning in verse number 1, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above all the hills." That is, not literally in that the mountains will build up higher and higher than the tallest mountain in the world, but spiritually speaking, it will be looked toward for spiritual life. This is how he explains it. The people will flow to it, that is to Jerusalem. And many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Let us go to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, or the instruction for life, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Here's the contrast. One day, Jesus will sit upon the throne in Jerusalem, and all the world will see the glory of Israel in their God, Jesus Christ, and all the world will see that that is where salvation is. But in the meantime, in Bethlehem, Jesus was born in a normal, regular, commonplace, unrecognized, and unnoticed by anyone else. Why? Because his earthly ministry was to make his way to the cross so that he might redeem for himself a people. Here's the angels here's the announcement from the angels. Verse number 8. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch. keeping watch over the flock by night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. I like that idea of what it would be like. In my mind, I picture the darkness that you find in the middle of Wyoming, where darkness is like a curtain all around you. You turn off your headlights until your wife yells at you to turn it back on, and it's just pitch dark. There is nothing. You can't even see your hands in front of your face on a moonless and a starless night. And in my mind, that's the type of night it was. Perhaps they had a fire. And all of a sudden, the glory of God surrounded them. And the understatement of the year, they were all filled with great fear. But doesn't that remind us of what John tells us, that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it? In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Or even what Zechariah prophesied in the previous section when he said, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high and will give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. That is the coming of Christ into this world. He comes into the darkness of this world to shed light and to lead our feet to the way to the way of peace. Look in verse number 10. The angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news. The same thing that Gabriel told Zechariah. This is good news that I bring to you from the throne, or from the presence of God. This is great news of great joy. And this great joy will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David this Savior. Who is this Savior? He is the Messiah for whom you have been waiting, the promised one of God, the servant of the Lord, Christ the Lord. Verse number 12, this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. That word sign is important. It's used again later of Jesus. This is a sign for you. Remember when Zechariah was seeking a sign. How do I know? Tell me how this is going to be fulfilled, he told Gabriel. And he was chastened for that. The shepherds weren't looking for a sign, but God gave them a sign. Here's the sign. You will find this baby. He will be wrapped in swaddling clothes, and he will be lying in a manger. Then suddenly, there is with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Again, excuse my imagination, as warped as it may be, I imagine these host of angels unable to hold back. Now? Can we go now? Now you can. Suddenly, with the host of angels, a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying glory to God. Derek Johnson, a pastor and composer of music back in the early 80s, wrote quite a few cantatas, one of which was a Christmas cantata sung a cappella. Beautiful group of a cappella singers sang it, and he would write the narration of it. And I remember it, even as I was reading this last night, it popped in my head and I remembered it. I looked it up. This is what he wrote. Completely untheological. It's non-biblical, but it's good for the imagination. And keep it in your imagination. Back in the throne room of heaven, plans were being made to announce the birth of God's Son on earth. Michael the archangel had just finished describing his great heavenly display of comets, falling stars. Gabriel went on with his musical plans. A great angelic choir of tens of thousands of voices tuned with heaven's finest and latest harmonies ready to serenade the earth. God interrupted their conversations. No, he said, that's not really what I had in mind. I planned a small gathering in Bethlehem. Actually, we don't need all the trimmings. But all my stars, said Michael, and what will I do with them? And my music, Gabriel added. Just then, Jesus stepped through the pearly gates and out onto the red carpet of time and started down the stairway of stars. Michael pled, Father, let us do something. He can't go unannounced. Well, all right, God said. Gabriel, just a few angels. Michael, just one star. Keep it in your imagination. But what a wonderful thing to think that God, the glory of God, coming to announce the birth of the Savior. And to whom is this announcement made? To the common shepherd in the field. It was not in a heavily populated area. It was out in the field. We don't know how many shepherds there were. There could have been as few as two. Could have had more, but it was just a few. So beginning in verse number 15, well, we back up to the angels' message. Their song was their message, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. There is one God who is glorious above all else. And here's their message. He has condescended to this earth to bring peace. He came to reconcile to himself those with whom he is pleased. Beginning in verse 15, the shepherds witnessed, the angels went away from them into heaven. The shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. They went with haste and they found Mary and they found Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. God's grace gave the shepherds a sign that would verify the good news given them by the angels. And while the angels' announcement would have been enough, God allowed them to actually see the baby lying in the manger just as the angel had told them. I think it's interesting that the witness of the shepherds really consisted of the saying that had been told them concerning this child. In other words, they saw the child, and as they saw the child, they bore witness to the message of the angels that there is one God who is glorious and he has come to reconcile a people for his own self. This is the Savior. This is the Messiah of the Lord, the promised one of the ancients. And here he is. They didn't need to embellish the story. They didn't need to try to make it more palatable for their hearers. They took the words conveyed to them by the heavenly hosts, and they told it to others. It's as simple as that. They simply told others what was told to them. These shepherds were commoners to whom God entrusted with the good news of his son's birth, and it was these who bore the witness of it to all who lived in the region. So when we look at the testimony of Jesus' humble birth, it emphasizes that he came to seek and to save the lost. Look at Simeon's witness in verse number 21. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus. And I want you, as we read through this, I want you to notice how often Luke emphasizes every instruction or dictate of the law that Jesus' mom and dad carried out at his birth. The end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And they came to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. In these verses, Luke is very careful to point out how carefully Joseph and Mary carried out the dictates of the law of the Lord. He notes that Jesus was circumcised, and it was on the eighth day, according to Leviticus chapter 12. He notes that the time of their purification found in Leviticus chapter 13, which took place 33 days after Jesus' circumcision. He tells us that they took Jesus up to Jerusalem, which was according to the law, to present him to the Lord because the law required it in Exodus 13. And he explains that they offered a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, according to Leviticus chapter 12. Luke's insistence to clarify their keeping the law of the Lord reminds us that even as an infant, Jesus lived according to the law, thus fulfilling all righteousness. So Paul tells us in Galatians 4 that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. The principle being there is that we are no longer under that law for our standing before God, but we are now his sons. But Jesus redeemed us, fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law, even in infancy. Beginning in verse 25, I want you to note, as we read through it, the Holy Spirit at work. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was a righteous and devout man, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Verse 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Verse 27, and he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, and he continues, then he gives his blessing. Now, as far as I'm aware, this is the only place in Scripture that this man named Simeon is mentioned. To the world, he was an obscure figure, but before the Lord, he was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Here in verse 25, the Holy Spirit was upon him. Verse 26, the Holy Spirit revealed to him. Verse 27, he was moved by the Holy Spirit. Verse 28, he came in the Spirit. He took up Jesus in his arms and blessed God. It is a good reminder for us that God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, all contribute to your redemption. God the Spirit moved upon Simeon to prophesy how God the Father sent God the Son to be the promised Savior. Now look at Simeon's witness, his blessing. Verse 29, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation. So Jesus is God's salvation. Not that he saves God, but he is the Savior that comes from God. I have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. He's a light for revelation of the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. God's salvation had been prepared from beginning in the presence of all peoples. That's what Simeon says. Jesus, God's salvation, points to the fulfillment of his plan from eternity past. All peoples, not just Israel, but all peoples will see God's salvation. The glory and the kindness toward the church of Jesus Christ is that of Gentile inclusion. To the Jew first, but also to the Gentiles. Verse 32, when he speaks of the light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people, we are reminded of that Old Testament prophet Isaiah chapter 60, where he says, arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness shall cover the people. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Jesus Christ, again, Jesus Christ is the light that has come into heavy darkness so that he might guide our feet to the way of peace. Listen to Simeon's message to Mary. His father and his mother, verse 33, marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. This child will serve as a sign. Again, there's that word. He'll serve as a sign, but this sign will be opposed. As a matter of fact, a sword will pierce through your own soul, he says to Mary, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Do you understand what he's saying here? I think we can read that last phrase and can summarize what his point is. That when Jesus comes, or when Jesus came, his light would expose the thoughts of many hearts. Like the word of God that is sharper than any two-edged sword, that exposes the very heart and soul of who we are, exposes us for who we are and our need for a Savior, so the Savior comes and he exposes the thoughts of many hearts. Simeon said that Jesus would be a sign to be opposed. That word sign is a very strong word, and it indicates a manifestation that is so visible, that is so clear, that no one can miss it. It's a word that is often used in the New Testament for a miracle, so that you either see it and you fall to your feet in worship for who Jesus is, or you in rebellion reject him altogether. Jesus is the polarizing factor between God's people and God's enemies. There is no middle ground when it comes to following Christ. We either fear God, receive his salvation, who is Jesus, or we despise God, live in hostility against him, and reject his salvation, Jesus. Jesus is the great divide that separates those who fear the Lord and those who arrogantly reject him. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us that the Jews demand signs, the Greeks seek wisdom. We preach, Paul says, of Christ, we preach Christ crucified. He is a stumbling block to the Jews. He is folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, but those who are called, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. See that polarizing work there? That's what this baby will do, Semenya is saying. He will come and he will be the, in him will be life and the life will be the light of the world. And that light will reveal the true hearts of many. And those who would fear him would accept him and those who would despise him would reject him. Again, Peter writes that honor is for those who believe. For those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you, speaking to the church, speaking to the called of God, the saints of God, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people for his own possession. For what purpose? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Jesus is that chief cornerstone that causes the unbeliever to stumble. But for the believer, he is the power of God unto salvation. Look to Jesus Christ. We lift his name up. We preach Christ for who he is and for what he did. The thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Jesus came in humility, so those who fear God would turn to him upon hearing the truth. Because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Jesus did not come in great pomp and circumstance to sway the multitudes. He came in humility to reach those who truly belonged to him. Because the testimony of Jesus' humble birth emphasizes that he came to seek and to save the lost. The last is Anna's witness, and let's just read together in verse number 36. There was a prophetess named Anna. She was the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84 years old. Scholars tell us that that could read either 84 or 105. I didn't understand their explanation, but she was old. She was advanced in years. Which doesn't seem as advanced the older I get. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day, and coming up at the very hour she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Like Samuel of old, Anna's life belonged wholly to the Lord. So whatever it entailed, serving in the temple was her vocation. And Luke tells us that she was a prophetess, indicating that her knowledge about who Jesus is may have been given to her by the Lord. But whatever the means, she thanked God and spoke of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Like the shepherds in the field, like Simeon, Anna was an obscure figure in man's eyes, but in God's program, she was a chosen vessel to be used at that moment in time to bear witness of this child, Jesus. Of all the priests that were likely present that day, of all the religious leaders that may have been present there, it was to the aged Simeon and Anna that God spoke and who God used as their witness. The testimony of Jesus' humble birth emphasizes that he came to seek and save the lost. One day Jesus will return, but when he returns, he will return in power and might. In all his glory, he will reign forever. But the nature of his first coming and the nature of his salvation is humility. He calls men and women to come in humility so that they might be saved by faith. Humility is the outcome of seeing yourself for who you really are in the light of who Jesus really is. It is seeing yourself as a sinner in desperate need of a Savior. The proud in heart do not see their need for a Savior. And they will do one of two things. They will reject Jesus altogether, or they will attempt to pursue him in their own self-righteousness in an attempt to gain his favor. Both are arrogant and rebellious acts against God. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, those who fear him and who know they need a Savior. Interestingly, as Christians, we often forget the basic premise of the gospel, that we serve by grace through faith, not of works. We forget that God has called us in humility and there is no place for us to boast. And this plays out in a myriad of ways. It might play out as one who attempts to please God in an energy of your own flesh. We as Christians feel sometimes that I have to do certain things in order to keep God's favor. Therefore, we continue to live under the bondage of the law. But God has called us to himself. And if you know Jesus as your Savior, he has called you to find your life and your hope, your sufficiency, your acceptability before him in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. And you do that by faith. Stop fighting to earn and to keep God's favor and God's love. It might be lived out as you beat yourself up because you're not as good a Christian as the person next to you. It might manifest itself when you beat others up because they're not as good a Christian as you. In your pride and your arrogance, forgetting that you were saved out of your sin. Your pride might manifest itself in your refusing to love your brothers and your sisters in Christ. You're refusing to forgive those who have hurt you. That whole passage that Isaac read this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the church, there was division among them because some saw themselves as greater than the other. Some were at odds at others and they refused to forgive and they were not truly observing the Lord's table. The list can go on, but the premise of the gospel is that I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The premise of the gospel is that God has redeemed you from your sin to serve him, lifting his name to the world and living in humility before him. And he has chosen you, the church, to declare and to proclaim his word, his gospel, lifting up Christ, that men may come to him and know his peace that he gives in eternal life. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for loving us enough to humble yourself, loving us enough to empty yourself of your divine prerogatives, loving us enough to take on the form of a man and to be a servant, even to the cross, so that we might be your own. Thank you, Father, for coming into this world for the sole purpose of paying for my redemption by hanging upon the cross and bearing my sins, so that I might have your righteousness imputed to me, so that I can have peace with God. Help me to live in that realm of understanding who I am in light of who you are. Help me to live humbly in this world as I serve you. Help us to boldly declare this truth to those around us, that Christ might be magnified and that men and women might be drawn to your Son, that they might be saved. Father, you know the heart of every person that is represented here this morning. Perhaps there might be one or two, might be more, that have never bent their knee before you. I pray that today you would bring them to the end of themselves, reveal to them who they really are in the light of who you are. Help them to see their sin and help them to see their desperate need for a Savior. And today, Lord, we pray that your mercy would save them, bring them to faith in Jesus Christ, that they might have eternal life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.